sinless men whose age will be not to defense of ancient creed, but to live out the laws of Christ in every thought and word and deed. God send us men alert and quick, His lofty precepts to translate, until the laws of Christ become the laws and habits of the state.
Welcome to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. We challenge you to open your Bible and follow along with today's message. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. To contact us or read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit GodSendUsMen.com. And now, here is evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart.
Good morning, everyone. Thank you for tuning into the message this morning. Please remember those who are on the prayer request page on the website. I don't have any updates, but I know that none of them have asked to be taken down from that list. I also want to remind you that Doug and Mindy are due in this week for a visit. And if any one of you want to be a part of that, please get in touch with us for the details. It looks like what they call Tuesday, I think, is going to be the day. So if you want to be a part of a little get-together, just let us know. Last week, I told you that I was planning to begin a message on what I believe it means to be possessed by evil spirits, demon possession, controlled by the devil, etc. And as is the case with every single thing that people think they believe about the Bible, I think there is a long past time, a need for a reset. Because the church has missed, Hollywood has missed it, from a biblical viewpoint, which I would hope would be what all of us strive for, we need a reset. From the time most of us have been little children, we've been introduced to a world that is mystic, mythological, and mysterious. Children are lied to about Santa Claus. Satan Claus would be a lot better usage of those letters and sounds. And Teresa and I never participated in what the world calls Christmas or Christ Mass. You know, it's amazing how dropping an S at the end of a word or changing the sound from mass to mus just makes all of that just so much more inclusive. You know, but you can't call it mass because then some of the old-fashioned Baptists might not join in. I mean, although it's amazing how times have changed. When I was a little child growing up in the Baptist, quote, church, the Catholic Church was the enemy of the Baptists. I mean, this is how it used to be. From the internet, and for those of you who are bothered when I do this, you need to understand that I'm only using this information against them. Okay, I hate AI. I hate all that stuff. I'm just using this information against them. And I'm just saying, I mean, and this isn't what Charlie is saying. I mean, this is what the world itself is saying. So listen to this. I typed in, has the Catholic Church persecuted the Baptists? And here's the answer. Yes. Throughout history, the Catholic Church and the Baptist movement have experienced periods of conflict, and the Catholic Church has indeed persecuted Baptists. This persecution stemmed from theological differences, particularly regarding baptism and salvation, and the Baptist's insistence on believers-only baptism, which was seen as a challenge to the Catholic Church's theology. Elaboration, theological disagreements. The Catholic Church's emphasis on infant baptism and the role of sacraments in salvation differed significantly from the Baptist belief in believers' baptism and salvation through faith alone. Persecution. Baptists were often persecuted for their beliefs, facing imprisonment, torture, and even death. Historical context. Persecution of Baptists occurred during periods of religious conflict, particularly in Europe. continued persecution. While less widespread today, persecution of Baptists, particularly in certain regions, continues in some areas. Examples of persecution. In some places, Baptists have been forced to flee their homes due to religious tensions and persecution, end quote. I've told you before how that when I was 10 or 11 years old, my dad took me to see a movie that was made by Bob Jones University, and it was called Flame in the Wind. And it was about the Catholic Inquisition that supposedly went around Europe and the Middle East persecuting and killing Christians. So again, from the internet, quote, "The Catholic Inquisition was a series of Catholic Church-led tribunals established to combat heresy, apostasy, and other offenses against Catholic doctrine. It involved investigating, prosecuting, and punishing individuals, sometimes through methods that included torture, isolation, and the threat of violence. While some individuals were forgiven after renouncing their beliefs and receiving penance, others were handed over to secular authorities for punishment, which often included execution or life imprisonment." All right, we need to stop here for just a minute. You do not get persecuted. You do not get jailed. You do not get fined. You do not get executed because of your beliefs. And especially when those beliefs oppose the, quote, Catholic doctrine. You get jailed, fined, tortured, even executed, whatever, when you violate the laws of God, not because of your beliefs. It's about the way you live, not about your beliefs. And this is very important because we're going to get to this because I'm telling you that demons and devils persecute based on belief. Here's a more detailed breakdown. Purpose. The Inquisition aimed to identify and punish individuals who deviated from Catholic teachings, including those who converted from other faiths to Catholicism, end quote. Okay, so you mean punishment for not believing in infant, quote, baptism. Wow, I wonder what the punishment would be for not believing in, quote, baptism, period. Or how about paying money for the forgiveness of sins, rejecting the process of indulgences? Could that get you tortured and persecuted by the Catholics? Quote, "No, Catholics do not pay for forgiveness of sins. The Catholic Church does not sell forgiveness or indulgences." Yeah, right. While indulgences are a part of Catholic teachings, they are not a means of buying off punishment for sins. Instead, indulgences are granted by the Catholic Church to help reduce the temporal punishment due to sins, which is already forgiven through confession. Or, let me add, because of their catechism says it, because you've been dipped in some water. Here's a more detailed explanation. Forgiveness of sins. Catholics believe that sins are forgiven through the sacrament of reconciliation, also known as confession, where a priest acting in the place of Christ absolves the penitent of their sins. Indulgences. Indulgences are not a way to purchase forgiveness or release from hell. They are a remission of the temporal punishment due to sins, which are already forgiven. Amazing how that works. How indulgences work. Indulgences are granted by the Catholic Church under certain conditions such as acts of piety, prayer, or pilgrimage, or payment of money. Historical context. The sale of indulgences, of course they just said that it's not about money, they don't sell them, but now it's saying the sale of indulgences was a practice that occurred in the Middle Ages, but it was later condemned by the Catholic Church. Pope Pius V forbade any financial transactions related to indulgences in 1567. Sure he did. Misconceptions. It's a common misconception that Catholics can, quote, buy their way out of purgatory or that indulgences forgive sins. All Bible terms, purgatory, indulgences, all of that, Bible terms, of course. Penance and atonement. While penance and doing good works are encouraged in Catholic faith, these are not about paying off a debt to God for sins. They're expressions of repentance and a desire to follow God's will, end quote. How about holy water, or praying to Mary, or genuflecting and crossing your heart? Or how about a ton of other Catholic requirements that aren't mentioned anywhere in the Bible? Are those things the Catholic Inquisition would have punished or tortured Christians for? Okay, back to the Inquisition's quote, then we'll move on. Methods. The Inquisition used various methods to extract confessions and gather evidence, including torture, isolation, and the threat of violence. Outcomes. Convictions often resulted in penance for repentant individuals, but those who refused to renounce their beliefs were turned over to secular authorities where they faced severe punishment, including execution or imprisonment, because they wouldn't renounce beliefs that opposed Catholic doctrine. Different Inquisitions. There were several Inquisitions, including the medieval Inquisition, the Spanish Inquisition, and the Roman Inquisition, each with its own specific procedures and jurisdiction. Legacy. The Inquisition remains a controversial topic, with some arguing that it was a necessary tool for maintaining religious order and purity, while others condemn it as a brutal and oppressive practice, end quote. And you're going to hear me say later on in this message that it is actually demon possession. It's demons that act this way. It's devils that act this way. So, I was raised that the Catholic, quote, church was not Christian. That the Catholic, quote, church persecuted Christians through the ages. But not only do the Baptists practice Catholic theology like Christ Mass, but a couple weeks ago, when driving past some of the largest Baptist, quote, churches in Springfield, I noticed their flags were flying at half-mast. Well, I wondered which of their gods had died. You know, a president, a senator, a governor. Then I remembered, oh brother, it was the Pope that they were flying their flags at half-mast for. Now another one of their gods in a long list of gods. When our oldest son, Joshua, was about 4 or 5 years old, I think. I don't remember exactly. But Teresa had the children out shopping. And it was around their Christ Mass time. And a very nice black woman saw the children and asked Josh if he was ready to see Santa Claus. And Josh answered, "Do you mean Satan Claus?" And it just totally stunned the woman. And she just said, "Oh, my." Well, we didn't raise our children with the mythology and lies that most children were raised with. There was no Santa Claus. There was no Easter Bunny. There was no Halloween with witches and warlocks and demons and devils. And our children, at least not from their parents, were not warned that evil spirits and demons could be lurking, lurking out for them, hiding under their beds at night. The children were not raised in a metaphysical, mythological world of supernatural beings that were flying around trying to cause us harm at every turn. Yes, they were absolutely raised that there is a spiritual world, but that spiritual world is a world filled with biblical principles that teach us how our physical world is supposed to operate, how we're supposed to live. There are not supernatural beings floating around the skies influencing us towards good influence us towards good or causing us to do evil. We do not live in a world of supernatural beings that possess the bodies of little girls or boys, and then later on grown adults, making their voices sound scary, making their heads spin all the way around their necks, and hissing and screaming if some Catholic priest throws water on them, or points a cross at their eyes, or says the sound Jesus at them. That is a world of make-believe. It does not exist. It is not real. It's what sells Hollywood movies. It's what keeps people afraid and keeps religious myths and mysteries going in the minds of people. Sensationalism sells. The hidden, mysterious, supernatural, it sells. Whether it's Batman, Superman, or Damien the Antichrist, That stuff sells, and that's why it's so popular in the world. Teresa and Chrissy and I were talking about this, and Teresa said how their world just goes from one mythological holiday to the next. She even mentioned St. Patrick's Day. Yeah, with their mythological leprechauns and the pots of gold at the end of the rainbow, Easter, Halloween, Christmas, Satan Claus, the fat man who lives at the supposed North Pole and spends the year building toys with his elves, and then on December 24th, he fills his sleigh up with the toys and delivers them to the good little boys and girls around the world, sliding down the chimneys of people's houses to deliver the toys. And children grow up in their youth believing these lies. And then how easy is it to just move the children from one lie to the next? They believed in children's fairy tales and lies, and now it's on to adult fairy tales and lies. I've heard lots of people say through the years, the best way for Satan to do his dirty work is for people to ignore that he exists. That is not true. That is a total misconception. The thing that the world did, that men's governments and their right-hand church men, religion is just the extension of the state, what they did, they did not ignore that a Satan or a devil exists. They just completely changed the understanding of what a Satan or a devil is. And that has worked 1,000 times better than simply saying to people that there is no devil. They tell people that the devil or Satan is a pitchfork-carrying, red-tailed, fire-breathing, supernatural, invisible, all-powerful, omnipresent being who is the enemy of God, just like Boris and Natasha, the evil Russians were to Rocky and Bullwinkle. They changed the understanding of Satan and devil in the minds of the people, and in doing so, they have led countless numbers of people away from the simple truth of the gospel of the kingdom, the government of God. I'm telling you, that not understanding what devils, demons, and Satans are will make it to where you do not understand what the gospel is. You know, I've told you this before. Many years ago, Teresa was an invited guest to speak to a large group of people about home birth. And after the event was over, some church lady came to talk to Teresa about something that Teresa had said in her presentation. I don't even remember exactly what it was. But somehow the subject turned to the, quote, devil. And Teresa and I told her that we did not believe the devil existed, at least not the way this church lady believed. And I'm telling you, the wrath, the anger, the meanness that came from this woman was astounding. And I just told her that I was sorry that we had taken her devil away from her. And it was amazing and enlightening to Teresa and I. And Teresa and I, we were in our 20s when this took place, and it's something that neither one of us have ever forgotten. There is a reason why the, quote, churches, which are nothing but the religious arm of the state, there is a reason why they have done all they could do to change the perception, the understanding of what the devil means, Satan, demons, devils. They changed the proper biblical understanding to something other than what the Bible meant for us to understand. And it has changed the entire meaning of the Bible. The passage that I want to use as the main passage for this series is Matthew chapter 4. I want you to turn there with me this morning and let's read beginning with verse 1. It's a very familiar passage and we've looked at it many times before. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 1. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Now I'm going to tell you right now that if we stop the message at this point and just had a question and answer session with say 100 church people, and the question was, what or who is this devil? Okay, this is the answer that would come back 99 times out of 100 or more. So again, from the internet, what is the devil? Quote, in religious terms, the devil is typically understood as the chief evil spirit, a supernatural being that is the adversary of God and the tempter of humanity. He is often referred to as Satan and in some traditions also as Lucifer or Iblis. Elaboration, Western religions. In Christianity and Judaism, the devil is often portrayed as a fallen angel who rebelled against God and was cast out of heaven. He is seen as the leader of demonic forces and the source of evil and temptation. Other religions, the concept of a chief evil spirit or, quote, devil can be found in various religions, with different names and descriptions. For example, in Islam, Iblis is the primary figure associated with evil. Biblical descriptions. The Bible describes the devil using various terms, including adversary, tempter, father of lies, and the prince of the power of the air, according to Table Talk magazine. And of course, those things are there, but that is not what we're going to be looking at this morning. Stay with me. Symbolic representations. The devil is often depicted with horns, a tail, and cloven feet. He is also associated with images of darkness and chaos, according to Britannica. Influence on human behavior. The devil is believed to tempt humans to sin and disobey God, according to Wikipedia. He is also seen as a force that opposes God's will and works against the good in the world, end quote. Finally, they said something that was right. But the number one answer that they give, and what most people believe, the devil is typically understood as the chief evil spirit, a supernatural being that is the adversary of God and the tempter of humanity, end quote. Now, hopefully, among those of you who have been listening to this ministry for a while, hopefully that would not have been your answer. As recently as just a few weeks ago, we addressed this issue again from Matthew 4, and if you recall, I told you that I had my suspicions that this could have very well been Caesar himself. It could have been someone else very high in man's little g government at that time. But this I know beyond any shadow of a doubt, it was not some supernatural spirit being depicted with horns and a tail and cloven feet. End quote. The world that God created is not some world filled with spirit beings flying throughout the air, tempting men to do evil things or trying to get people to do good things, depending on which side you're on. Mysticism and mythology, Greek gods, and all of that are lies that are designed to keep people from knowing what devils are as defined in our Bibles. When a man understands what the Bible truly means when it speaks of devils or the devil, it will change, or should change, how that man lives his physical life in God's world. I was thinking about this again this week. And as I was thinking about the Catholic Inquisition supposedly torturing people because of their beliefs. I mean, I just find that so hard to believe. But maybe it happened. I don't know. But who cares what someone believes? What matters most is how we live our lives. Who do you serve? Who do you obey? How do you live your physical day-to-day life? That's what matters. And for the follower of Christ who lives a radically different way than the way the world lives, and yes, it absolutely starts with belief, but when we believe that Christ is king now, when we believe that God has a government, that God has a nation, and he wants all men everywhere to repent from following the kingdoms of the world and enter into his government, his kingdom, yes, it starts with that belief system, but it ends with how does that belief system affect your day-to-day physical life? That's what matters. The churches are filled with all sorts of differing beliefs. Catholics, Baptists, Mormons, Presbyterians, Methodists, they have
all sorts of different beliefs. But when they walk out those doors and into the streets, to their homes, to their jobs, etc., the reality is they all live exactly the same way. Their differing beliefs do not cause them to live their lives any differently. The Baptist lives the same way as the Catholic, maybe with a little less liquor. But the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons, they all live the same way. Except at least the Jehovah's Witnesses, they don't vocally say the, quote, Pledge of Allegiance. But they still live exactly the way as the rest of them do. They are all state citizens living their lives in obedience to the state. For the true follower of Christ, that belief system will change. It will radically change the way a man lives his life. Now, verse 2. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple. And again, there's that word, devil. And the minds of pretty much every living person in the world today thinks of a supernatural spirit being as they try to picture in their minds what this story looks like. Verse 6, And saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time that thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said unto him, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And once again, the word devil. And now, once you see this, you get it. You realize that we are not reading about some evil supernatural creature. And the reality is, there's a possibility now that this story could actually all be allegory. It could all be a story that is told for the purpose of helping us to understand principles by which we are to live our lives. And I see all sorts of principles here. We've talked about it many times. It could all be a story that's told for the purpose of helping us to understand principles by which we are to live our lives. This could all be spiritual lessons for us to learn. But if this was all real, if it was all literal, still the conclusions are spiritual lessons. They're spiritual principles. We are not talking about some supernatural creature when it comes to the understanding of the devil, whatever that character is in this story. And saith unto him, verse 9, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then said Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. And now in verse 10, we see this devil with a name, and that name is Satan. And finally, the devil leaves Christ, and now we have the understanding that it is okay to call the devil Satan, as they are interchangeable as defined here in verses 10 and 11. Now, if we were to stop here and take Matthew chapter 4 out of our Bibles, lay it on the table, and use this for the basis of our understandings concerning Satan and the devil, we would be making a huge mistake if we're influenced by the, quote, church. Just like everything else that the, quote, church world has done, and this is exactly what many of them have done, and because they never understood that the whole duty of man is to fear God and keep His commandments, they do not ever see the connection between this Satan, this devil, and its relationship with the kingdoms of men, and how Jesus flatly rejected them, which is here to show followers of Christ that we are to be doing exactly the same thing that Jesus did. Jesus said people are not to be servants, they're not to serve, they're not to obey. That's what serve means. People are not to serve the little g quote governments of men, the kingdoms of the world, but they are to serve God and serve God only. As I've read this passage of Scripture for so many years, that's what's been so outstanding for me. It's not been trying to figure out who this Satan was or who this devil is or was. It is about the exclusive worship of God, which means this: come out of the kingdoms of the world and into the government of God. Obey the laws of God and refuse the, quote, laws, statutes, ordinances, rules, regulations, constitutions of men. Why? Because this was something new that Jesus brought to the scene? No way. This is the first commandment restated and in action. Thou shalt have no gods, no rulers, judges, or magistrates besides God, no rulers but God, no judges but God, no magistrates but God. Let every soul be subject to God. This is the theme of the Bible from cover to cover, yet hardly anyone gets it. And I'll tell you this morning that one of the reasons they don't get it is because they don't understand what the Bible means when it uses the word devil or devils or Satan or the word demon or demons. And it is with every single thing in our Bibles. We can't start in the middle or start in the end and work our way backwards. We start at the beginning and work our way to the end. We build on principles from Genesis, from Exodus, from Leviticus, Numbers, etc., going through the judges, through the kings, through the prophets, then through the book of Acts, the epistles, and then the end. And when we stay faithful to that method of study, so many things will be revealed and will be revealed properly and in the correct time. Seeing this story in Matthew chapter 4, that is not the first time we find, quote, the devil in our Bibles. And if we had known from early on what this word meant, by the time we get to Matthew chapter 4, we'd get it. We wouldn't get caught up in the mysticism of the world or the, quote, church. We would know what this word means, biblically speaking, and we would instantly see how it lines up with everything else that tells us what our purpose in life is. Our purpose in life is to fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. It is the conclusion of the whole matter. This is what it's about. It's about living the way the Creator intended for His creation to live, and it's very simple. Thou shalt have no other gods besides me. Contrary to what the churchmen have said, contrary to what men's little g quote governments say, God did not abandon His first commandment. That commandment is as valid today as it was when He first told Moses to write it down, or when He wrote it down for Moses. And those who do not understand this commandment or think that it was done away with are lost. They have never found Christ. Now, they may have found, quote, church. They may have found some warm and fuzzies in hearing the sound J-E-S-U-S or singing songs about J-E-S-U-S. But they have never found the Jesus of the Bible, who is the Christ, the King, the promised Messiah, the one who fulfilled the Davidic covenant to David and who was given the throne, and to which every knee is to bow and every tongue is to confess that Christ is King, and Him only are we to serve. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 17, please, and let's look at the first time the word devils occurs in our English Bibles. Now, it seems to me that if we have any chance of understanding, quote, the devil in Matthew chapter 4, then we should be looking at when, how, and why the word was first used in our Bibles. The Bible is the only book available to men where people think that they can just skip the entire beginning of the book and then pick things out from the middle or the end and then somehow think they know what the whole book is about. I mean, that is just so strange to me. Verse 1, Leviticus 17, "And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, Speak unto Aaron and unto his sons and unto all the children of Israel, and say unto them, This is the thing which the Lord hath commanded, saying, What man soever there be of the house of Israel that killeth an ox, or lamb, or goat in the camp, or that killeth it out of the camp, and bringeth it not unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation to an offering unto the Lord before the tabernacle of the Lord, blood shall be imputed unto that man, he has shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people, to the end that the children of Israel may bring their sacrifices, which they offer in the open field, even that they may bring unto the Lord, and unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, unto the priest, and offer them for peace offerings unto the Lord. And the priest shall sprinkle the blood upon the altar of the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and burn the fat for a sweet savor unto the Lord." Now let me ask you this. Does that practice continue in the New Covenant world? Of course not. Christ was the final blood sacrifice. He ended that way of having your sins forgiven. Okay, in the Old Covenant world, there was a way in which God commanded sacrifices to be made. God said, "Do it this way. And if you don't do it my way, then you are sinning." And God is saying, it's my way or the highway. Okay, man didn't come up with that saying, God did. It's God's way, period. That's how we're supposed to be doing things. The other night, I heard someone telling someone else, "I'm a Republican." And the first thing that came to my mind was, where is that in the Bible? Where does that come from? How is that the way of God? If you say you're a Christian, you're supposed to be a Christian. There's no Republican, there's no Democrat, there's no Independent. Where did people who supposedly call themselves Christians, where's all this stuff coming from? If someone says they're of Christ, then be of Christ. It's God's way or the highway. It's not man's way. Christians are supposed to be citizens of God's nation. Christians are not supposed to be citizens of the world. It's God's way or the highway. And when we step outside of God's way, this is what is said in Leviticus 17:7, the principle is still valid today. Now the sacrifice is ended, yes, but the principles remain. Verse 7, "And they shall no more offer their sacrifices unto devils, after whom they have gone a whoring. This shall be a statute forever, and unto them throughout their generations." The principle here is that when men decide to do things their own way, when men decide that they aren't going to do things God's way, the way He said to do them, they are sacrificing to, they are serving, they are obeying devils. That's the principle. That's a statute. That's a law of God, and it continues throughout the generations. "Thou shalt say unto them, Whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel or of the strangers which sojourn among you, that offereth a burnt offering of sacrifice, and bringeth not unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation to offer it unto the Lord, even that man shall be cut off from among his people." Again, it's the principle that remains. The sacrificial system is over. That is old world, but the principles remain. And the principle, the statute, is that we are not to do our own thing. We are to obey, to serve, to sacrifice exclusively to the God of heaven. "And whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourn among you, that eateth any manner of blood, I will even set my face against that soul that eateth blood, and I will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your sins, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul." Again, what's the principle here? The principle, the statute that's perpetual throughout the generations, it's the blood of Christ, and the blood of Christ exclusively. You don't partake of strange blood. You don't partake of any blood, any belief system, if you will, that which sustains us. That which is a source of life except for that of Christ. Anything else is devils. Anything other than the way God said to do things is the devil's way. That's how devils operate. Therefore, I said unto the children of Israel, no soul of you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger that sojourneth among you eat blood. And whatsoever man there be of the children of Israel, or the strangers that sojourn among you, which hunteth and catcheth any beast or fowl that may be eaten, he shall even pour out the blood thereof, and cover it with dust. For it is the life of all flesh. The blood of it is for the life thereof. Therefore I say unto the children of Israel, you shall eat the blood of no manner of flesh, for the life of all flesh is the blood thereof. Whosoever eateth it shall be cut off. Now, as an added bonus, let's just finish this chapter to once again see how, quote, baptism should never have been called, quote, baptism, beginning in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but rather it should have been called washing or bathing, washing and bathing as an old covenant requirement for violating the laws of God. We have no problem saying that the blood sacrifices are over. But when it comes to the water, all of a sudden, it's a completely different story. And we say that that indeed continues in the New Covenant world. When Old Covenant Israelites and the strangers that sojourned among them violated the law of God, it wasn't just a blood sacrifice that was required. It was blood and water. It was water and blood. Now verse 15, and every soul that eateth that which died of itself, or that which was torn with beasts, whether it be one of your own country or a stranger, he shall both wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the even. Then shall he be clean. But if he wash them not, nor bathe his flesh, then he shall bear his iniquity. Wash his clothes, bathe himself in water. This was done for the remission of sins in the Old Covenant world. But just like the blood sacrifice requirements of the Old Covenant, when Christ finished the Old Covenant, he not only ended the blood sacrifices, he also ended the wash the clothes and bathe the flesh requirements of the Old Covenant for the remission of sins, which has been renamed as, quote, baptism. Here's Leviticus 17, or in Leviticus 17, we see a sin committed. We see a violation of the laws of God clearly stated. And what was the remedy? Was it a sacrifice? Was it a blood sacrifice? No, it was not. The remedy, the way to forgiveness of this sin of violating the law of God concerning proper sacrifice, was to wash the clothes and bathe the flesh. Wash is what it was called. It was not called, quote, baptize. When we see or hear the word bapto or any variation thereof in our English Bibles, we should be thinking of passages like Leviticus 17. Wash the clothes, bathe the skin. That's what was going on with John the Washer. He was leading Israelites into obeying the law God gave Moses, just like what we see here in Leviticus 17. A thousand times I've asked people who demand, quote, water baptism in the New Covenant world, okay, what does it look like? If, quote, water baptism is for today, open your Bible and show me exactly what it looks like. And to this day, there is not a single one of them that have ever opened the law God gave Moses and pointed to it and said, there you go, that's what it looks like. And even for those who don't know that the water washings were in the law that God gave Moses, if I say, okay, exactly what was it that John the Washer was doing? Exactly what was it that the apostles were doing in the book of Acts? They do not know. They think John the Washer brought something new to the scene. And the only thing that they can tell us is that you go to some, quote, church somewhere, and there you will see what they so adamantly claim is biblical, quote, baptism. And they'll go so far as to tell you that you're, quote, lost if you do not participate in a church water ritual that they can't even find in the Bible. The best they can do is claim that it's tradition. But I just showed you a passage of Scripture where men who did not do things the way God said to do it were described as people who followed devils and went whoring after them. And friends, if you're telling someone that God said to do this or God said to do that, you better make sure that you have chapter and verse ready to show exactly what it is that God said to do. Those that say that God commands physical water applied to the flesh for the remission of sins in the new covenant world, they better be ready to tell you what that looks like, how it's done, who does it, what the ritual is supposed to look like, but they can't. And they can't because it's not in the book. Old covenant water washing was in the law God gave Moses to point to the living water, which is Jesus Christ, just like the blood was. Where if a man partake of that water, he will never thirst again. He will never need to be washed over and over again the way it was required in the old covenant law. So, as we begin in the beginning of the book, looking for the proper understanding of the word devil, it does not appear to me that the devil in Leviticus chapter 7 fits what we've been told all of our lives. The Hebrew definition for devil in Leviticus 17 is saur, and it means a he-goat for sacrificing. Okay? Now, let's find the next time we see the word devils in our English Bibles. And this one's going to be pretty interesting. I want you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 32, and again, let's start in verse 1. Give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. My doctrine shall drop as the rain, my speech shall distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass. Because I will publish the name of the Lord, ascribe ye greatness unto our God. He is the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. They have corrupted themselves, their spot is not the spot of his children. They are a perverse and crooked generation. And understanding what the word God means. Rulers, judges, and magistrates. A perverse and crooked generation has found themselves another ruler, judge, and magistrate. Do ye thus requite the Lord, O foolish people and unwise? Is he not thy father that hath bought thee? Hath he not made thee and established thee? Friends, I believe the same question should be asked today. Isn't he the rock? Isn't his work perfect and his ways judgment? Isn't he a God of truth without iniquity, just and right? You know, we live in a world that only gives lip service to some God, little g. Whether it's the little g God of the Jews, and Trump loves that one. Whether it's the little g God of the Catholics, and Trump loves that one too. They find good in all the gods of the world. But they've all abandoned the one true God of the Bible because we live in a perverse and crooked generation. Perverse because they've thrown out God's laws in favor of their own. And when you throw out God's laws, you throw God out. You can't separate God from his laws as much as they want to. But all they do today is give lip service to something they think is a God somewhere. The appeal of Deuteronomy chapter 32, to return to the God of the Bible, is an appeal that's the same today. Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask thy father and he will show thee, thy elders and they will tell thee. When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land, and in the waste howling wilderness. He led him about, he instructed him, he kept him as the apple of his eye. As an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her wings, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, beareth them on her wings. So the Lord alone did lead him. And there was no strange God with him. What's being said here? It's a call to remembrance the days where God was king. It was a call to the days where the people were actually obeying the first commandment, "Thou shalt have no other gods besides me." So the Lord alone did lead him, and there was no strange God with him. You know, that was actually a thing. There was a time where God's people actually obeyed him, and obeyed him exclusively, and there was a plea to return to remember those days and come back to them. He made him ride on the high places of the earth, that he might eat the increase of the fields. And he made him to suck honey out of the rock, and oil out of the flinty rock, butter of kine and milk of sheep, with fat of lambs, and rams of the breed of Bashan, and goats with the fat of kidneys of wheat. And thou didst drink the pure blood of the grape. But Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. Thou art waxen fat, thou art grown thick, thou art covered with fatness. Then he forsook God, which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. They provoked him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations provoked they him to anger. Now watch. Look what happened to those who forsook the first commandment. This is what the Bible says. They sacrificed unto devils, not to God. To gods whom they knew not, to new gods that came newly up, whom your fathers feared not. All right, now hang on to your seats. The Hebrew word here is shade, and Strong says it is the same word as demon. But in the context of this verse, these devils are called gods. And the Hebrew word for gods here is Elohims, which means rulers, judges, magistrates. Let's read this verse, verse 17, from the Greek Septuagint, the same language which we're told that our English Bibles were translated from. They sacrificed to devils and not to God, to gods whom they knew not. New and fresh gods came in, whom their fathers knew not. That's basically the same, translated basically the same. But let's take a look at the word devils from the Greek. The word of the Greek is where we get the English demons. I want you to listen to this. This is from a website where the authors claim to be presenting Hebrew history, not so much from a biblical viewpoint, but from a historical viewpoint. And I've said this before. Okay, I'm not sure how much stock we should put into these things, but I did find this pretty interesting still. The link is in the notes, quote. And the title is called Demystifying Demons. As Halloween approaches each year, we tend to get inundated with images of ghosts, ghouls, and other ghastly apparitions. In the modern Western imagination, demons also feature among these otherworldly entities. The term demon, from the Greek demonion, appears in Scripture, but biblical demons bear no resemblance to the costumes of eager trick-or-treaters. In ancient Israel thought, demon is another word for a foreign god. A foreign god. A foreign king, a foreign ruler, a foreign judge, a foreign magistrate. The demon, as it should be biblically understood, is a ruler, judge, magistrate that is foreign to the nation of God. Now, I've got an admission to make to you right now. I'm going to find it again, but earlier this week, I found a Greek definition for the word, and it was foreign king. For the life of me, I can't find it again, but I will, though. I mean, I saw it. I know it's there. I just need to figure out which lexicon that it was from. But for now, you just take my word for it. But I found a definition for devils as found here in Deuteronomy 32, and it was foreign kings. The word devils in Deuteronomy 32 is foreign kings, foreign gods, kings that were foreign to Israel, kings that were not ordained of God. And that is exactly what we see in Matthew chapter 4. Okay, now continuing with demystifying demons. In the Hebrew of Psalm 96, the psalmist compares the inferior gods of the nations to the supreme God of Israel, saying, "All the gods, Elohim, of the people are nothings, but the Lord made the heavens." Many years later, the Jewish Greek translator of this Hebrew verse would write that all the gods of the nations are demons, but the Lord made the heavens. Based on the comparative context of the psalm, it is clear that demons is another way of saying lesser gods, and the definition of gods, rulers, judges, magistrates. A similar context emerges in the Greek translation of Deuteronomy, in which Moses declares that those who made the golden calf sacrificed to demons and not God. They worshipped gods they had not known. The poetry of Moses' song corroborates the assertion in Psalms, namely, that demons are foreign gods who are inferior to the God of Israel. Paul cites this same verse from Moses' song to prohibit the Corinthians from interacting with idols. The apostle agrees that the calf worshippers sacrificed to demons and not God, and discourages believers in Corinth from being companions of devils. Therefore, it is fitting that Paul would see the foreign idols in Athens and tell his onlookers, "I perceive that in every way you are respectful of your gods." Paul uses a compound word consisting of, and he says it in the Greek, but it means respectful and demon. Unlike in today's parlance, demon did not have a horrific or overtly negative connotation in the first century. Paul's audience is not offended that he uses demon to describe their gods. In fact, when the Athenians overhear Paul's discourse about Israel's God, they assume rightly that this Jewish person is speaking of foreign demons, non-Greek gods. According to the ancients, demons were not menacing creatures with horns and pitchforks. Rather, a demon was a general term for another nation's deity, and for Jews, a demon was any god who was not the God of Israel, end quote. Demons, devils, Satans, as they appear in our Bibles, refer to the kings, to the gods, the Elohims, the rulers, judges, magistrates of the kingdoms of the world. They are the rulers of the kingdoms / governments of men. That's what it is in the Bible. In the Bible, the king of Israel is supposed to be the God of heaven. And when the Israelites left the God of heaven to follow other gods, they were called devils. They were called demons. The rulers of the governments of men, according to the Bible, are demons and devils. And this is exactly what we see in Matthew chapter 4. Was Caesar a devil? Okay, would God cause the writer of Matthew to refer to Caesar as a devil? Okay, again, from the internet. Did Caesar call himself a god? Okay, now remembering the Israelite thinking of the word demon, a demon was any god who was not the God of Israel, quote. Yes, Julius Caesar was deified by the Roman Senate after his death in 42 BC, becoming known as Divus Julius or Divine Julius. This made him the first Roman to be formally recognized as a god by the Roman state and the starting point for the Roman imperial cult, where subsequent emperors were also deified. They were made gods. They were made devils. They were demons. Caesar was not considered a god during his lifetime, though he was given divine honors and titles, Divine Julius. The Roman Senate formally declared him as a god after his death, naming him Divine Julius. The deification set a precedent for later emperors, who were also often deified after their deaths, according to the walks inside Rome. Caesar's deification led to his worship in temples and the development of rituals honoring him as a god, according to the BBC, whatever that's worth. While Caesar's deification was a political act, it also reflected the growing trend of associating Roman emperors with the gods. Caesar's adopted son Augustus later exploited this divine connection to legitimize his rule and further solidify the imperial cult. The Judahites of the first century understood demons, devils, and Satan as a god, a ruler, a king, a magistrate, a judge that was foreign to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Again, from Deuteronomy 32, verse 17, they sacrificed unto devils, not to God, to gods whom they knew not, to new gods that came newly up, whom your fathers feared not. From the Blue Letter Bible, citing the Jacenius Hebrew Chaldee lexicon, the definition of shade means lords, from the root to rule, whence lord, master, demon. Since the, and they use the word Jews, rightly regarded idols to be demons who allowed themselves to be worshipped by men. Demons allowed themselves to be worshipped by men? How does that happen? How does an idol, how does a demon allow themselves to be worshipped by men? Well, it's the same way that it happens today. Because demons and devils and Satans are the men that run the kingdoms of the world. Demons and devils and Satans are not supernatural spirit beings floating around invisible. Do you think people in the U.S. today aren't worshiping Trump? They are absolutely, and it's disgusting. And do you think Trump allows himself to be worshipped by men? Devils, as found in Deuteronomy 32, means rulers, lords, masters that are foreign to the God of the Bible. That's what it means. And if people knew that, by the time they got to Matthew 4, they would be understanding what was going on in a completely different understanding than what they do today. Today, men think that it's perfectly fine to be citizens of the world. They think it's perfectly fine to be led by demons and devils and Satans, and they don't even know what's going on. Men and women, boys and girls, are in desperate need of the gospel, the good news that Christ is King. The gospel is the good news that offers people freedom from the rule of devils.
You've been listening to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. To contact us or to read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit GodSendUsMen.com.